The title of the message is A Preview of Unrestrained Idolatry. And as I introduce this text, I think you'll see why I gave it that title, A Preview of Unrestrained Idolatry. One thing Hollywood's really good at is movie trailers. Have you ever noticed that their movie trailers are exceptional? I mean, they're really good. They have a big old hook in them. They like hook your attention, don't they? You know, by a movie trailer, that movie preview. We call them trailers most often nowadays, and they're a little more elaborate than a preview typically. They perk your attention. They snag your attention. Why? To encourage you, to entice you to come out and see the whole thing, right? They want you to see the whole story. And this morning, the verses that we're going to read today throughout this sermon are really a preview. We've been through the introduction up until chapter 2, verse 5. That's the introduction to the book, a big introduction. And then now today is a preview of what's going to come. It's going to preview the events that will follow. And so we're going to pick up in chapter 2, verse 6, of course, and read through verse 10 to start us off with this preview of what the book of Judges is all about. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the Mount of Gaash. Probably think of it this way. They buried him on the back 40 acres of your property, kind of an idea. It's a very homey feel to this, okay? Verse 10, and all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Church, this morning, and visitors, I remind you that what we have just read is God's word, and it is good and true for our instruction and for our direction in the Christian life. Amen? It's amazing the difference a godly leader makes in the life of God's people, in the lives of God's people. Joshua was one of those men. Moses had been one of those men. Other men of God will appear throughout the book of Judges and in the Old Testament history of Israel. There is amazing what a godly leader can and will do in the name of God. Notice Joshua served the Lord faithfully in verse 7. He served the people served the Lord among the people, and the people served him all the days of Joshua. There's this connection. So Joshua, we believe, served the Lord for about 30 years. Approximately, from Moses' death to when Joshua died. And the text says, the people served the Lord. That's a beautiful thing that it says there. But when we get to verse 10, something happened again. Have you noticed this keeps happening in Judges? And that's just going to keep happening. You get some positive, and then it just turns on a dime. It's like, whoa, where did this come from? In verse 10, we hear these very tragic words. There arose another generation after them that did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. This statement is the springboard for everything we're going to learn from all of the texts that we read today. And really, in some ways, it's a big springboard for the entire book, but it springboards us into our main points this morning. So first of all, I want you to notice with me from this text, number one, every generation must know the Lord for themselves. I hate to tell you moms and grandmoms and dads and granddads, you can't force anyone, the next generation in particular, to know the Lord. It is up to them whether they will or not. Now, we have our place, like Joshua did, in proclaiming the ways of the Lord. We know that, and so we don't shirk that responsibility. But at the end of the day, we must understand that every generation must know the Lord for themselves. We can't know the Lord for them. God's word teaches, generally speaking, that a generation is 40 years. Now, you got Bible scholars debating this, and was it really literally 40? Okay, forget all that. It's complicated. Let's keep it simple. Generally speaking, a Bible generation, and that I say that would include today, is a 40-year period of time. One generation dies, another is raised up, or another is passed the baton, if you will. We see that in our own lives. Some of us are at different phases in this generational baton passing in this room. And the baton gets passed on. The generation after Joshua drops the baton. They dropped it. Verse 10 says they did not know the Lord or the work he had done. Now, this doesn't mean that they were ignorant about the Bible per se, or ignorant about the Word of God, or ignorant about their history as a people of Israel. In fact, they may have known a whole lot of stuff, maybe more than you and I know about some of the Old Testament events that happened. They weren't ignorant because there's no doubt that Joshua and the other elders taught them. We know that they taught them. The word translated here to know, if you want to hear a Hebrew word, is yada. You ever heard somebody say yada, yada, yada? I know. Yeah. Yada, yada, yada. Now you know some Hebrew. It's to know. But it's not just a head knowledge of, I know facts, typically. Almost all the occurrences of yada in the Old Testament is a intimacy. It is to know someone and something personally, intimately. The author is telling us that the next generation had no concern for God. It's not that they didn't know he was there. It's not like they said, oh, I didn't know about the Ten Commandments. That's not the point. The point is they didn't care about God. They didn't care about the Ten Commandments. They saw God as playing second fiddle to their selfish desires. And that leads to, or is evidence of, an ingratitude for what? For the works that God had done. Just like the author says, they forgot God and they forgot his works. Purposefully forgot them. They didn't care about them is the idea. They had no regard for the Lord. That's what it means to not know the Lord. Could be said of some of us in this room, or people in our families, or people that we work with who say, oh yeah, I know Jesus. I got saved when I was a kid. But do they know Jesus? We just sang about that, didn't we? Yeah. To know Jesus, to know him intimately, to know him personally, to know him in such a way that we care about Jesus and we care about what Jesus thinks about how we're living our lives. That's very important. The generation that comes after Joshua is a faithless generation. Israel's failure here in the book of Judges reminds us to beware, first of all, of following a mere man like Joshua, or a mere man like your pastor, or a pastor from the past, or a pastor in the future. It is a warning for, or maybe your favorite preacher on the internet or something like that. Or maybe it's just that Christian that you respect greatly, that's a great teacher, that's taught you so much. The Bible is very, very clear to beware of following just a mere man. Because Joshua, as godly as he was, his faith could not be their faith. We can't claim it as our own. I can't speak for other churches, but at Grace Life, we fell in a lot of points. I have no doubt of that. I fell in a lot of ways. But we believe that if you and I sit under the preaching and the teaching ministry here for a very long time, for the long haul, and you still don't know the Lord by sitting under the preaching of the Word, we believe that it's because you have no concern for the Lord. That's the only explanation. No one in this church, I, Pastor Matt, none of us claim that we have the corner market on God's Word and we're the best preachers in the world. We can't claim much of anything, but one thing we do believe is if we try to be faithful to what God's Word says and then share that with God's people, if people say, well, I'm not getting fed there, I don't know the Lord, then ultimately it means they don't care about God. Because the Word of God, we believe in the Word that strongly, that the Word will do its work. God, through His Word, will do His work. He will feed His sheep. Just like Jesus told Peter, feed the sheep, Peter. We're going to feed the sheep. Sheep love to be fed. They love to eat. You ever seen livestock eat? They love to eat. They love to eat. Number two, every generation is in danger, therefore, of serving idols instead of the Lord. Every generation has got to make their decision. Are we going to know the Lord or not ourselves? Are we going to pursue this? And every generation is in real danger because there's a road to choose of serving idols instead of the Lord. Judges, as well as any book in the Bible, does as good of a job as any book in the Bible of showing how slippery the slide is into idolatry. In idolatry, you don't literally have to bow down to a Buddha statue or some carved image to be guilty of idolatry. We all own potential idols. Some of us are wearing our potential idols. And the worst of all the potential idols is right up inside of this head and this heart of ours, right? I mean, John Calvin said our hearts are like a perpetual, we're like an idol factory. We're always producing idols. to substitute God, that we trust in, that we love more than God. And so what does Judges say? Look at chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the who? The Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Now the phrase, verse 11, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, occurs 6 times throughout the book of Judges. This is not the only occurrence. 6 times. Israel, therefore, time and again, did what? Verse 12, they abandoned the Lord over and over and over again. Who did what? Brought them out of the land of Egypt. In place of worshiping God, verse 12 says, they repeatedly went after other gods. They served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Now, you can pronounce that word if you really want to get fancy. The Hebrew is Baal, but that's hard to say, Baal and Baal. So it's Baal, we often say, or Baals. And they served the Baals and they served the Ashtaroth. These are what? What gods? Whose gods are these? The Canaanites. These are the chief Canaanite gods. And by the way, if you move cultures to other parts of the Middle East outside of the Canaan land, they just have different names typically. But it's usually something similar to this, the Baals and the Ashtaroth. And they're the chief gods of Canaan. Unfortunately, they're also the chief gods of the Israelites for much of her history. Do you realize that? It's not as though much of Israel's history was faithfulness. A lot of it was absolute idolatry, serving these false gods. So Baal is the most often referred to god. He's usually called the storm god or the rain god. That's fitting. We got lots of rain going on out here today, don't we? The storm god or the rain god. And they believe that that his name, well, not we believe, we know, his name means Lord or ruler or owner. So he's Lord of all, owner of all in the eyes of the Canaanites. Oftentimes, as in our text, his name is used in the plural. They serve the Baals. Or some translations, King James might say Baalim. That's plural form. And we believe that that happened because as you move from town to town, city to city, Baal would be very similarly worshipped, but there might be a little bit of difference. Or just like, you know, one Baptist church here might be a little different down the road or something like that. That could happen in Baal worship too. And so you'd have things throughout the Bible like Baal Berith or Baal Peor or Baal hyphenated another place name. And the reason is it showed the widespreadness of this religion and how easily it could be adapted. And by the way, that's usually a sign of a false religion. There's differences among Christians, I understand that, but we're more alike than we're not. True Christians are. But in pagan worship, does it really matter how you worship a false god? Not really, as long as you're kind of close, maybe. So here is this storm god, Baal. They believe he had all power over nature, particularly as the storm god or the rain god. They believed he had power over fertility in regards to vegetation, livestock, and mankind. He was believed, get this, he was believed to descend into the netherworld once a year. When do you think that was? Fall, you know, and whenever things are dying, when it gets dry, the rain stopped coming. And he would descend into the netherworld to fight against God, the god Mote, M-O-T, Mote, the god of the underworld. And Baal always was defeated. Some accounts say that he died. And so the Canaanites believed if the autumn rains are going to come back, so in order to water the earth for vegetation, for the animals, and for us to eat, and if we're going to be able to have children ourselves and have sons and daughters, Baal can't stay dead. He needs to be resurrected. So what they would do is they would do these fertility rites within their worship services to encourage Baal to come back from the dead. Enter in the discussion of the Ashtaroth. Because it says they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. If you read the Old Testament much, you're going to see these gods all over the place, over and over and over and over again. So we need to know who and what they are. Ashtaroth is also a plural word. It is a combination somehow of these names, 3 different names of three different goddesses. Here's their names. You don't have to write these down. Just listen. Astarte, Asherah, and Anath. Astarte, Asherah, and Anath. These three goddesses are three sisters. And they were all married to Baal. And did I mention that Baal is their brother? Okay. This is pagan religion, y'all. This is why we as Christians say that's false religion. Everything immoral about that is going on. Everything immoral. And so here's what would happen. Baal would have to be raised from the dead, but he didn't really care about coming back. He's sort of, eh, whatever. But he needs to come back if the world is going to continue to function. And so here's these three goddesses whom he needs to procreate with in order for everything to get going again. And so the Canaanites said, what better way to encourage Baal to want to rise from the dead than for us to have sexual intercourse as a part of our worship service? And that's exactly what they did. And on top of that, if that weren't bad enough, you know what they would do? They would slaughter their own sons and daughters. They would bring their son or their daughter to the, not all of them, but maybe the one that was weakest or maybe one they didn't like as much. I don't know. I don't know how they made those decisions. It's corrupt. It's terrible. I don't know how they made the decision, but it's what they would do. They would bring their son or their daughter and they would sacrifice this child to Baal to encourage Baal to rise from the dead and procreate with his goddess sisters so that the rains would come back, so that vegetation would come back and the livestock could eat and mankind could continue to have children. So for Baal worshipers, what better way to coerce, manipulate their god than to perform these horrible acts? So such pagan beliefs are repugnant to our ears. They ought to be, and rightly so. This is terrible stuff. But we must understand that the reality of idol worship then is just as possible today for us. It haunts us today just in different forms in American culture. In Baal worship, it's evident that they make gods out of two things ultimately. Sexuality and money. I mean, livestock, produce, trade. It's money, it's possessions, it's material possessions. My question is, are these not the two predominant idols that are worshipped and lauded in American culture today? And let's just don't pick on America. Is that not what is lauded all across our world? Not just today, but across time, sexuality, and material possessions. They're the main topics in entertainments, the movies, and the music. It's the main thing. It's the main thing I would say we must watch out for, the two main things. They're the main roots, or they're at least at the roots of fathers and mothers abandoning their homes and their home life and their children. It's at the core of babies being murdered in the womb or even as they're coming out of the womb through abortion. It is no cleaner. It is no better than what they did. It is sacrificing to the gods of sexuality and material possessions, all so that they can continue to worship these gods and to adore these gods. So we Christians must be watchmen. I mean, let me ask the question, do you love these gods? Do you serve these gods? These are gods to be forsaken. These are gods for us to be watchmen on the tower and looking at our own lives. We're very good at looking at everybody else's lives on these two sins, right? So, well, I mean, you know, I question their walk with the Lord. I mean, look at the kind of house they live in, the kind of cars that they drive, and the kind of clothes that they wear, and the kind of music they listen to. We're very good about pinpointing others, but sometimes we're not as good about our own hearts. And there's a place for helping other brothers and sisters walk in the Lord. Don't get me wrong, but there's also a greater place for us to check out the logs in our own eye about these type of gods that invade and they get entangled in our souls. Because if we don't, God will not stand by idly. Okay, look at Judges 2, verse 14 through 15, the word of the Lord. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. God is not happy, friends, with sin. And he gave them over to the plunderers who plundered them. He said the very things they wanted. I want material possessions. If you seek after the God of material possessions, God will send the plunderers to take it. You just mark it down. It's going to happen at some point. And he, if you're a believer, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, and the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them. God told them, I will do this. and they were in terrible, terrible distress. So why does the Lord respond so angrily? Because he's not like the false gods. You can't manipulate God. You can't tweak God a little bit. You can't hold a carrot out there to God and God's going to be like, oh yeah, go ahead and sin. I got a carrot now, right? You know, you can't coerce God. God is holy, holy, holy. He's holy. He is perfect and pure. He can't be manipulated like this. He's not a God that we can twist and turn. He's a God that we must trust. He is to be a trusted God. We must look to him for who he is and what he has done and accept the reality that we're in sometimes. Maybe it's not meant for us to be materially wealthy. Maybe it's not meant for us to get married. Maybe it's not meant for us to have children. Maybe it's not meant for us to have that job. Maybe it is just what it is. And so God is to be trusted. The Bible is very clear about that. And so like Israel, we're called to do what? To display our glory? No, like Israel, we're called to display the glory of God by what? Trusting him and obeying him. I promise you, there is nothing. Listen, people in this world will not be impressed if you serve the gods of Balaam and Ashtoreth and you increase in your wealth and you increase in your alliance and thinking with the world's view on sexuality. They won't respect you anymore. They'll want you to be more like them and more like them and more like them and more like them. They're never happy. You want to make an impact in this world? Trust God and obey him, and then you will be indeed the salt and the light. That's how we will change Lebanon. Not by compromising the truth of the word and appealing to the carnal, fleshly senses of this town, but by pointing everybody, including ourselves, to our great God, who is worthy to be trusted, who is worthy to be obeyed. Number three, every generation has an opportunity to return to the Lord. Everybody in this room has an opportunity to return to the Lord. Everybody in this town has an opportunity to return to the Lord. The generation after Joshua, however, chose treachery instead of returning to the Lord. And let's read about this. This is the biggest section, verses 16 through 23. Not too bad, though. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. Just stop there for a second. Just shout out, if you don't know any, that's okay, but just shout out your favorite judge in the book of Judges. One, two, three. Nobody, you don't have a favorite judge? I'm going to try it again. Who's your favorite judge in the book of Judges? One, two, three. Deborah. I have one participant. Wow. All right, we're going. Apparently, we need to go through the book of Judges. Yeah. Deborah, beautiful judge, yeah. There's Samson. Yeah, Shamgar. Othniel. Okay, anyway, I put y'all on the spot. Y'all weren't, you see? I was testing you. All right. So whenever the Lord, verse 18, raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and he saved them from the hand of their enemies and all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. You know what kindled means? You know, take kindling and start a fire. Okay, start a fire of anger with God. And he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive them out before them, any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. So the Lord graciously gives Israel judges over a period of 300 years. That's the patience of God, friend. Over maybe 400 years, some scholars say. In Israel, they would have a short-lived but perfunctory show of repentance, this fake repentance, all the while just to go back into their sin and return to their vomit. And here's the thing. You know, listen to me, you know that you were relating to God wrongly when you demote him to the level of an emergency God, right? I pick on myself. I can tell you hundreds of times, probably as a kid, I had an emergency God. I get in trouble with the school teacher, and I didn't want them to tell on me to my parents because I knew I'd get in worse trouble at home, right? The emergency God. I offended somebody in school, or I cheated on a test. Yeah, I did that some. Probably some of y'all did too. And I thought I was going to get caught, or I did get caught, and I went to my emergency God, right? You know what I'm talking about. You know that you're not relating to God rightly when you demote him to the emergency God status. And so here's Israel. Oh, God, help us. Oh, God, help us. And God is so kind and so gracious and so loving and so merciful that he comes running to their aid more often than not, right? He always comes to them, and they use him like an emergency God. Meanwhile, when you're out of the situation, then you run back to your old gods, the gods who seem to make you happy in other areas of your life, and you're fine until the next emergency pops up. No wonder some of our churches are in such a mess as they're in, because we have a lot of people treating God like that. Verse 17 says, Israel hoard after other gods. The Bible pulls no punches when it comes to describing the absolute nastiness of sin. Doesn't that sound like what we see happening in some of our churches, or at least some among some of those who profess to be disciples of Jesus? The idea of a whore, as you know, is a prostitute that sells her or his body for the sexual pleasure of others, for material gain. And being unfaithful to God here is described as playing a whore, and it leads to what in the church? It leads to chaos and disunity. That's what we see in Israel. It's chaotic, it's a mess, it's anarchy, it's disunity. Why? Because everybody's doing what is right in his own eyes, his or her own eyes, and God's word is no longer our foundation. So when everybody says, well, I don't think we should do it that way, I think this is what God's word said, and I think this and I think that, and I just think we ought to have this and that, then what happens is we're not unified anymore, because it's not about thus says God anymore. And that's a very serious condition to be in. And that's where Israel is at, and that's where some of our churches are. We are to be corporately submitting to God's word together. Okay? So both the happiest and the saddest verses are in verse 18 and 19. That's the happiest and saddest verses. Look at them with me. 18, about the middle part. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. That's a good thing. That's a happy thing. That's a good thing. But it goes on in verse 19, middle part. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. Listen, if that is our response to God's grace, if that is response to what God did at the cross, we're taking sending Jesus to die for our sins. I mean, the happy thing is God showed pity to the world, for God so loved the world. And then what do you do? We don't stop anything that we've been doing. We don't drop our nasty habits and our stubbornness of heart, our stiff-neckedness. That's just terrible. And so God repeatedly gives Israel these opportunities to repent. And Israel repeatedly displays her true nature, stubbornness. I will not, I will not, I will not be moved. And sometimes we church members can be as stubborn as any of them, right? I mean, let's admit it. Well, I mean, we can. And we got to watch this. Every one of us do. With each descent into sin, Israel goes deeper into sin. And with each descent, they grow harder. They're growing harder, like just calcified hearts. That's what superficial repentance does. It's like the kid, or like us adults. We get caught once, we say we're sorry. We get caught the second time, we say we're sorry, but we're not quite as sorry. Get caught the third time, it's sort of like, yeah, I'm sorry. And then it's just a superficial repentance. It's not real. It's not real. Number four, last. All of earthly life is a test of your faith in the Lord. Every last bit, every last event, every last decision, every last person in your life or person not in your life is a test of your faith in the Lord. Look at Judges 2, 21 through 3, 6. Slightly long section, but not as long as the last. The Lord says, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care. So there's the test. Whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly. and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now, these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. By the way, there's grace even in the nations that he left, because as one commentator said, all these places we're about to read were on the periphery, on the edges of the borders of Israel. That's God's grace, okay? That they didn't pervade the entire land at the very beginning, okay? All right. Here's the nations to test Israel by them, that is, in all Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. Verse 2, it was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon. That is proper pronunciation in the Bible. Sorry, Lebanese folks. From Mount Baal, Hermon, there's a hyphenated Baal. As far as Lebo Hamath, they were for the testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded to their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. That's almost like the final death knell in idolatry, is when you don't care who your kids marry, or maybe you don't care who you marry. Right? And we're in that in our culture, in American churches. There are people in the church that don't care. Who are you to tell me who I can and can't marry? Well, we're nobody, but God's somebody. God tells you who to marry and who not to marry, period. God declares, verse 21, he's not going to drive these Canaanites out anymore. He gives three reasons. One, the Israelites were worshiping Baal and Ashtoreth. That's sin. Two, they needed to learn war. That sounds weird to us, doesn't it? They needed to learn war, but I'll explain that in a moment. Three, they needed to learn obedience. Okay, that's the three reasons. Learning war, why was that important to God? Because if Israel was going to be established as a nation, again, Israel is a nation being established, not a church as we have today. Okay, it's different. If they're going to be established as a nation, they had to know how to fight a war. In other words, it's okay to have a police department. It's okay to have an army. You better have an army. Why? Because whether we like it or not, wars between nations are inevitable on this side of heaven. It's going to happen. And if you don't have an army, somebody's going to come in and take what you got. That's just the way it is. And I look forward to heaven when there's no more wars. Amen? Amen. But the reality is, the sad reality is heaven, this side of heaven, war is real and it's a reality. And even sometimes it's necessary, as hard as that is for us to accept. Israel knew, they had to know how to fight a war if they're going to be a country. We tend to believe that painful things like war, even sinful things, serve no good purpose. That is what we're tempted to believe every day. But as in the case of the Israelites, God always has a purpose for our pain. He even has a purpose for our sin, though he does not approve of it, obviously. He has a purpose for those who trust in him. It is God always has a purpose for the test that he brings into our lives. The test is never for God alone in the sense that he's trying to discern, well, I don't know if Michael is really going to trust me or not. That's not the test. The test is for that person. The test is for you to be able to discern, am I right with God or not? That's what the test is for. It's not as God going, I don't know. God's biting his proverbial anthropomorphic fingernails and I don't know what's going to happen. That's not the point. The point is, how will you respond? It is for you to know where you stand with God. It is a test of whether you have faith in the Lord or not. The test helps us to discern, do I have saving faith? And the litmus test of saving faith is, what do you hold as most precious? Because God will sweep in from time to time and take that which is very precious to us in life, doesn't he? And it will be a test of whether you love that thing that he took more than you love God. And that's what's happening in Israel. God's going to come in and take everything from them. They're going to be plundered from top to bottom. And they will be tested. Do they love God or not? My question then is, what do you love the most in life, woman or man, children, teenagers? What do you love most in life? The answer to that question will pinpoint your true God. Your true God. The stark reality is, apart from God's interfering grace, we love ourselves the most. Without God's intervening grace, we love ourselves
the most.
That's what sin is. It's holding ourselves as supreme over God and loving ourselves more than God. Sin is more than just bad attitudes, and it is more than just bad behaviors. Sin is a power that grips us from the inside, because it's in our flesh, if you will. It grips us from the inside. It is spiritual blindness. It is spiritual slavery. It is spiritual rebellion. It has a hold on us that is powerful, and apart from grace, we cannot be turned loose from it. We cannot get ourselves loose from it. Every generation, therefore, has the same problem. Because I don't know about you, I do it too, but other times I get proud and I've had it up to here with, well, back in my day, well, if things would be like this, the next generation this. And we have this superiority complex about generations. And the stark reality is, this is a warning to the good old days mentality. Every generation's got problems. Every one of them. 200 years ago, our country had a big problem with slavery, for example. Terrible. And even as late, early as 60, 70 years ago, still this segregation idea is terrible. Terrible things. But there were things 200 years ago and 50 years ago that were much better than what we see today, right? Do you see what I'm saying here? Every generation has got the pros and the cons. And if we're not careful, we'll focus in on the pros of our generation and the cons of other generations, and we'll be self-righteous and we'll think we're all that, and we're not. Every generation has its problems, but there's no generation that is superior in holiness, because there's no such thing as being more superior in holiness. Either you're holy or not. Holiness is about perfection. Listen to Solomon write this in Ecclesiastes 1, 4, and then in verse 9. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Have you read Ecclesiastes lately? All is vanity, nothing new under the sun. One generation to another generation, the earth remains. Nothing really changes. There's some things that seem to change, but really the core of our problems remain the same. And the core of the good things oftentimes remain the same. Verse 9, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Well, I got the cat out of the bag a minute ago, didn't I? We may live among pagans in this world, and we will live among pagans in this world and in this nation, but that doesn't mean that we worship with the pagans. We certainly should not intermarry with the pagans either. Israel chose to do that very thing in chapter 3, verse 6, and instead we are to contend with the nations, contend with the pagans, if you will, to trust Christ. We are not to compromise and move a little closer to sin. Yes, Jesus ate with sinners and tax collectors, but he did not sin with the sinners and tax collectors. You see the difference there? We're in the culture, we're a part of the culture, but yet we're not sinning with the culture. We are to interact with them with the purpose, sole purpose, of giving them the gospel of Jesus, pointing them to God, showing them God's holiness, showing them their lack thereof, showing them their need of Jesus Christ, the Lord, who came down to die for our sins. Therefore, there must be degrees of separation between us and the world. And when we say that as Christians sometimes, well, you're the Bible thumping legalistic and you're just all about rules and laws. No, we're not. No, there must be a separation between us and the world, church. To some degree. So, my question as we close is very simply, not do you know about the Lord? Do you know the Lord? Because ultimately, that is the major degree of separation between the pagans and the Christian. Not do you know about the Lord, but do you know the Lord? And when I ask you, do you know the Lord, do you love him? That's when the litmus test for knowing God is, do you love him, or is he just one of your many other gods? I'm afraid oftentimes church members, they go to church so they can check off, well, I serve that God, and now I'm going to go home and serve this other God, and Monday I'll serve that third God, and Tuesday through Wednesday I'll do gods 5 through 6. It's like we don't do it literally, but it's almost like, I mean, do you love God? Or is he just one of many other gods on your checklist? The answer to that question will tell you where you stand with God. And I pray that you know him. How do you know him? Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray.